2 Corinthians 2. We're going to do something a little bit different tonight in that instead of a sort of typical outline, 3 points in a poem, as I like to say, I'm pretty sure there's only maybe 2 points and there's no poem. I might break out in song and dance. You never know. But for sure, for certain, I just want to share something from my heart in the Word of God that God has been speaking to my heart about in the light of some recent counseling and things we've been doing here at the church and with people in the church. And so we're going to look at a critically important Bible doctrine, which almost nobody today, frankly, really wants to teach, preach, or talk about. 2 Corinthians 2, I want you to look again at verse 14. He says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ." What a great truth and promise. "And maketh manifest a savor of his knowledge by us in every place." Now, the word savor in this verse is an old English word, of course, that simply means fragrance. And you'll notice that it's also used in the next 2 verses, the same word. Notice verse 15. "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, and them that are saved and them that perish, to the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor, the fragrance of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" Now, in order to fully understand what Paul is teaching, why this metaphor he's using here, the illustration, it's important to understand sort of the history behind it. This is a picture, by the way, that these Corinthians would have been very, very familiar with. You see, one of the ancient Roman customs of Paul's time concerned what the Romans called the tribute. It was a special tribute that Rome would give to any of its conquering generals. And it was called the Roman Triumph. Now, I think most of you know this, those of you who have studied history and the Bible and so forth. The Roman Triumph was a little bit like what we have in America on occasion, rare occasions, which would be the ticker tape parade in New York City. Except with Rome, whenever a commander won a victory, and that victory was garnered on enemy soil, then he would gain, and he gained new territory for the kingdom, then he would be rewarded with this thing called a Roman triumph. It was a parade, and instead of using ticker tape from Wall Street, of course, what was famous for this particular parade was its incense, and lots of incense. It was a very familiar scene, both in Corinth, again, and in Rome. And basically, it consisted of this. The commander-in-chief would ride on a golden chariot. And some of you have seen the paintings, some of you have seen the engravings in Rome of this very thing. Titus has one for when he destroyed Jerusalem and so forth. And then there would be this great processional, and it would slowly march through the city with all the officers and the soldiers following that chariot. And usually the spoils of battle, sometimes captured soldiers would be held in cages and they would be included in the parade. But the most memorable part, because it affected all of the senses, was of course the incense. Because almost all of the Roman priests and most of the soldiers would carry some form of incense, a tribute to this great victory and to all of their idols, all of their gods. So you can imagine then how the savor, okay, how the fragrance of that incense meant different things to different people. To the soldiers who were in the parade and to the emperor, of course, who was at least at the one in Rome, and to the commander, it was the sweet smell of victory. But to the conquered slaves who might be in those cages, it was always an awful smell of death. So read it again now with this sort of background in verse 14 again. Look at it. "Thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, and them that are saved and them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor, the fragrance of life unto life." You see, Paul is using this powerful picture to illustrate that our ministry, our lives as believers, is a matter, and it really is a matter of life and death. When our commander, our great commander-in-chief came to earth and defeated Satan, boy, he won a great victory. And now those who follow behind him are giving off the savor, okay, the fragrance, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the smell of victory. We have it on Sunday morning. We have it on Sunday night. We have it on Wednesday night. You come here, you get that sense of belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. However, two other people who have never taken part in this victory, to others who don't know the Lord in an intimate, personal, relationship way because they're not saved, it's really the smell of defeat. It's not their thing. They come to church here and they sit here and they listen to the hymns and they sing someone, see someone come and sing a special and they read the Bible and, you know, they might come back again, but it's not really their thing. Let me ask you this. Do you suppose that the ungodly, the unsaved, and I'll say even the wicked in this nation, would tolerate Bible-believing Christians if they didn't have to? I'll say this. Freedom of speech, free exercise of religion, there are a lot more people than you think who believe in those freedoms for everybody in this nation except for Bible-believing Christians. Which brings us to this. If God has called us as his people to be triumphant, ministering as victors over sin and death and the devil and the world in this world, and if we therefore give off, as Paul says, the savor and the fragrance of Christ, doesn't that automatically put us at odds with the world around us? If the fragrance of Christ is the savor of death to the world, then isn't the church, the temple of God, incompatible with the temple of idols and darkness? Well, this is exactly what Paul is addressing in this text, and he continues to do so in chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. Let's go ahead to chapter 7 for a moment, would you? Because this is the emphasis again to a church at Corinth that hadn't yet got this message, not in their hearts. Notice verse 1. Paul says, having therefore, these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, the word therefore is a conjunction. We talk about it all the time. I talked about it in Sunday school this morning with the teenagers. If you see a therefore, see what it's there for. And this one tells us that the promises he mentions in this verse must have been given in the previous chapter. And guess what, beloved? They were. In addition, you'll notice that these same promises were originally given, follow this carefully, in the Old Testament. Back up a few verses, chapter 6, look at verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said. God hath said, where did he say this? He has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Okay, if God said that, where did he say that? He said it in Ezekiel 37 and verse 26. Notice verse 17. Wherefore, there's that word again, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty, having therefore these promises. When did God promise verses 17 and 18? Well, he promised that in Isaiah 52:11 and Jeremiah 31:9. Not only that, but the picture in verse 14, if you just look at it for a moment, of an unequal yoke, you know that picture is given in the books of Numbers and Leviticus. So, having therefore these promises, Paul says, let us, as they were commanded, they didn't have the ability like we do, let us cleanse ourselves. In other words, folks, it's true. All the ceremonial civil laws were nailed to the cross, but the truths that they pictured, the truths they represented, are eternal truths about an eternal God. And one of those eternal truths in the Old Testament is the matter of yoking up with people who are not the people of God. Understand that all through the Old Testament, God instructed and warned and punished and rewarded his people in order to teach them that they had to be separated from those who were not his own in the wilderness journey. God said over and again that God's people were to have no part nor inheritance in the land of the heathen, right? In Genesis chapter 6, God states very clearly that the reason why the wickedness had covered the land was because the sons of God married the daughters of men. The most repeated command in the nation of Israel next to the Shema itself was the command not to mingle, not to make alliances with heathen nations. The very law itself, Deuteronomy 22:9, thou shalt not sow a vineyard with divers seeds, two different kinds of seeds. Thou shalt not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Thou shalt not wear woolen and linen together. What a crazy law. What's the purpose of that, Pastor? All of these laws were illustrations, the command not to mingle with the lost. And all the other commands, think about this, all the commands about eating shellfish and animals with split hooves, you know, like pigs, thank the Lord, that's been nailed to the cross, bacon, and all of these, those were designed to show the lost that these people of God were different. It was all a picture. So, when Paul realizes what's happening at the church at Corinth and the Christians are being mingled with the world and bringing the world into the church and not taking the church or the gospel out into the world, when he saw that they were not distinct from Corinth itself, he reminded them of a very popular, famous custom. And in the illustration, when he saw that the ministry, if you know this epistle, was being blamed because of this, and I'll use the word worldliness, you realize that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it is then that Paul uses all of these Old Testament truths to illustrate this New Testament truth. And it's the simple truth of being separated as God's people from the world and separated, therefore, unto the Lord. To the Lord, we are a sweet savor of Christ, a fragrance of eternal life, of real life. To the lost, we are the savor of death unto death. Now, we all know tonight, right? I think we all know in this room that there's a big difference between being in the world and being of the world. Being in the world is absolutely necessary. Being of the world is absolutely not necessary for a living child of God. What Paul is talking about is this notion of being of the world. God says that his people are not to be unequally yoked. We're going to talk about this a little bit in a moment. Unequally yoked with unbelievers. You put a believer with an unbeliever and you yoke them, that's an unequal yoke. What does he mean by that? Look at 2 Corinthians again, chapter 6, notice verse 14. He says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? Now again, folks, the picture of a yoke here goes all the way back to Leviticus and Deuteronomy. It's a picture of two animals, and these two animals have two different natures. Let's say you have a pig and an ox, and they're yoked together trying to pull the same load in the same direction, and as any farmer will tell you, it doesn't work. Why? Because their natures are different. This is why we believe that joining up with lost people in ministry, because the ministry was being blamed, is not just a mistake, it's a sin in the eyes of God. Now look, I rejoice anytime, just like Paul says, anytime, anywhere, an evangelist preaches the gospel and somebody gets saved. Hallelujah. But it's disheartening to see priests and rabbis who deny the deity of Christ sitting on the platform of some said evangelist. You know why? What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness in ministry, in God's work? You say, but Pastor, look at all the people that got saved. I do. But can I just say this? If you're going to measure something by its results, then always measure by all the results. In other words, think about the long-term effects of that attitude. Young men, maybe, going off to some seminary, and that seminary is full of unbelievers because it denies the fundamentals of the faith. But they went there because it got a stamp of approval. by this ecumenical crusade or whatever. So now these young preachers become what in 4 years? Most of them, empty shells. What churches won't be started? And also, who will godly young ladies marry if they yoke with unbelieving denominations and schools and unbelieving organizations? Look, folks, God knows what he's talking about. Christianity is not based on pragmatism. Christianity is based on obedience. You remember King Saul? He said, "Oh, Samuel, I have saved the best sheep for the Lord's work. Just look, Samuel, look at all the great sacrifices that we can now offer to the Lord." And Samuel said, "Saul, to obey is better to sacrifice. It's better to obey than to sacrifice. And because you have rejected the commandment of God," he said, "God has rejected you as the king." God didn't ask him. In fact, he told him to wipe them all out. He didn't ask him to change in order to do something more or better for the work of God. "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Look at verse 15 of chapter 6. He says, "In what concord, union, hath Christ with Belial, the devil? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" Now think about that for a minute. What part has someone who believes with someone who's an infidel, that is someone who does not believe? You know, one of the points in, I have a marriage list, sort of checkoff thing, what you have to qualify for to have a wedding here at Beacon Baptist Church. And this was adopted 33 years ago. It would have been 34 years ago if I had more brains. That first year taught me some things. But I'm telling you, it's saved our church, me, I think a lot of examples of bad testimony. And one of the things in that policy is the fact that I don't marry couples. I certainly don't do wedding in this church if either one of the two people are lost. Why won't you do that, Pastor? They love each other. And who knows, maybe they'll, because folks, that young person, one of those two, if one's lost and one is saved, the Christian is going to attempt to have a marriage, have fellowship and concord and communion and marriage with a child. This is what this Bible says, a child of Belial. Why do I want to put a stamp on that? You know, there's an old saying about a Christian is a child of God, a lost person is of his father, the devil. And if you marry a lost person, you're going to have trouble with your father-in-law, right? Yes, your spiritual father-in-law. What fellowship hath light with darkness? Young people in the room, listen to me very carefully. You decide that it's okay. This guy's awesome. He's great. He's a nice guy. And he's got more manners, and he speaks better, and he's more polite than most of the Christian guys in my Christian school. Well, that's not a very high hurdle, to be honest with you. But he's just a really nice guy. You know, child custody courtrooms are full of nice guys. Full of them. I've had to testify in some of them. Nice guys reject Christ and die in their sins. Nice guys who are lost are still considered by God to be aliens and enemies of Christ. Be not unequally yoked together. What concord hath Christ with Belial? 2 Corinthians 6 again, verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, because of these things, because of these truths, come out from among them and be a separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now, folks, hear this. One of the main reasons that this kind of biblical separation is so important to God is the fact that our relationship with God depends upon it. So I don't believe that, Pastor. You know, the first mention of separation in all of the Bible, any kind of separation, is in Genesis 1. God separated light from darkness. Now, God did that. God separated light from darkness. And you know, from that moment on, God used the darkness and God used that light as an illustration, necessary, of spiritual separation. God is a God of light. 1 John 1:5 says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Isaiah 63 says that God's people are light. Matthew 5:14, "Christians, you are the light of the world." Ephesians 5:8 commands us to walk as children of light. Philippians 2:15 says, "Shine as lights in the world." John 1:4 says that Jesus is a light. And we as believers are commanded to worship in the light, work in the light, war in the light, walk in the light, witness and watch in the light. If we're going to do all these things in the light, and we are the light, and Jesus is the light, how are we ever going to mingle in ministry or marriage? There's your 2 points. How are we ever going to do that with darkness? Ephesians 6:12 says that Satan's helpers are, quote, the rulers of darkness. John 3:19 says that spiritual ignorance is darkness. Matthew 8:12 calls hell darkness. 2 Peter 2 says that fallen angels are the chains of darkness. Ephesians 5:11 says, "Have no fellowship with the works of darkness." Now look, you know this. We could go on and on with these scriptures. The conclusion is clear. They didn't get it at Corinth yet. I think they did after this epistle. 1 John 1:5, 6 and 7. "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another." Again, separation, light from darkness, saved from unbelievers, is a necessity. I'm talking about intimate fellowship and communion. That's what Paul's talking about, as you'll see again in a moment. It is a necessity if you want a right relationship with God. Here's the promise. The promise is chapter 6 and verse 18, "And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters." That is intimacy. Now we go into chapter 7, verse 1, "Having therefore these promises." Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You know, Amos 3:3 says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" It's a rhetorical question, and you know the answer is no. Now, I'll say this again. God does not ask us. He doesn't want us to remove ourselves from this world. It's impossible, and it's not even good. The Pharisees tried that. There are a lot of cults today who tried that. The Pharisees tried it, and they accused Jesus of eating and drinking with winebibbers and sinners. And one of the reasons they accuse him of eating and drinking with winebibbers and sinners and publicans is because he did. He went to the home of Simon and other people. He did. But you know what? There's a huge difference. God's not asking us to remove ourselves and be communal monks. It's not isolation that God wants. It's consecration. It's to be the light of the world. To not yoke. When you yoke with something, that is a close bond. When you are married to someone, that's the closest you can get. When you work ministry with someone in the kingdom of light, that is as close as you can get. It's sort of what surgeons mean by their motto back in the old days, contact but without contamination. I read a story earlier this week about a young preacher who's being escorted through a coal mine. And at the entrance of this mine, these dim passageways, he saw a beautiful white flower. Beautiful white flower. And it was growing right out of the black earth. And he said to the guy there, he said, "How can this blossom, this purity, this radiance in such a filthy place?" And the man said, "Throw some coal dust on it and you'll see." And he did. And as soon as he threw the dust on it, it just slid right off. And the man said, the surface is so smooth that the dirt and the grime doesn't adhere to it. That preacher said that he got up and he preached that Sunday about our hearts should have the same characteristics in this world. Just as that flower could not control its environment, its habitat, and neither can we. Nevertheless, by God's grace, what's in the world and what's of the world does not, we are clean and unspotted, and it does not stick to us as a testimony, not of our goodness, of our amazingness, but of God's great grace. You know, these Corinthians, I have to tell you, they messed up. I mean, it's amazing to me that in verse 1 he says, having therefore these promises, quote, dearly beloved. Earlier in the first chapter, he calls them saints. Now, if you don't think Christians can do things that are not good, read 1 and 2 Corinthians. They're dearly beloved, they're saints, and they were messing up. But because they were messing up, their effectiveness in the world was inert because they were so yoked up with the world. You remember what Lot's sons-in-law said when compromising Lot tried to warn them? His first witness, as far as we know, his only witness. Here's a man in Hebrews 11 listed as righteous Lot. Here's this man, and he speaks up and tries to warn his own family about the sin and the judgment that's to come. And you know what they said? He seemed to us as one that mocketh. You know what that means? That means his testimony was a joke. And Christians today who try to speak up for the gospel in Christ, while they're yoked up with the world, while they're worldly themselves, the testimony seems to the world to be a joke. It means nothing. And I remind you tonight that God does not call us to fellowship with the world, to yoke up with the world, to negotiate with the world in order to win the world. God's never asked us to do that. God calls us instead to separate. We're the children of light. To separate ourselves from the world, to fellowship with God, and He will win the world through us. People who compromise, Samson, Solomon, Asa, Jehoshaphat. There are so many examples all through the Word of God for us. You may remember the story of the hunter who negotiated with a bear. You've heard it a million times. He had his gun aimed at this big bear, and he's ready to pull the trigger, and the bear spoke up in a soft, soothing voice. And he said, isn't it better to talk than to shoot? The bear said, why don't we just compromise and negotiate on this matter? And he lowered his rifle and he said, well, I would like that. And the bear said, well, what do you want? And the man said, I would like a fur coat. And the bear said, that's good. All I really want is a full stomach. Let's talk about it. Put the gun down, sat down by the fair, by the fire. And sure enough, in a little while, he walked away with his full stomach. And the man got his fur coat, as they say. There are a lot of Christians. Actually, there are a lot of churches. They have their fur coat. And in the process, they gave the devil a good meal. God doesn't call us. He doesn't ask us. He doesn't need us to adopt the gospel, to change it, to twist his word in some way because our society has so changed. God hasn't asked us to do that. He never called us to compromise or fellowship or negotiate with the children of darkness. We were all the children of darkness. We didn't need someone to come over to us and say, hey, I'll be dark with you. He calls us to walk in the light because he's in the light. And you know, as we noted only recently, the Bible says there's three sources of light. Thy word, a lamp unto my feet. Ye are the light of the world. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. There's your three sources. The Bible, the church, the Lord. The light of the world, and it is there that every child of God needs to hitch his yoke, and only there. You know, Shakespeare once said, all the world's a stage. Blaylock Spear says, we should have stage fright as children of God. One of my favorite scriptures is 1 Peter 2:9. Peter the Apostle says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Why? That ye should show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. The peculiarity of us is not that we're weird. The peculiarity is that we're light. You know, the psalmist said, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." And I say tonight, why don't we decide? Why don't we decide afresh for some in this room and for some listening where you are right now that this matters to God? Paul quoted Old Testament after Old Testament after Old Testament scripture. When he tells them, "I have to write to you as babes, you're still in need of milk," he's basically telling them that this matter of separation, that's elementary. It's Christianity 101. But Christians today are failing Christianity 101. Why don't we decide? Why don't we resign ourselves as God's people to the truth that the fragrance of Christ to the lost is not a sweet savor? It just isn't. This lost world will never, ever embrace. It's never going to be pleased or welcoming or happy about the claims of Jesus Christ. Not the claims of this Jesus who's in this Bible. You will have to invent some woke Jesus. And you'll have to completely take him away from the scriptures themselves. Some man-made version of the true Son of God if the world is ever going to accept him. But that's a folly. And we don't want that folly. There's an old Russian fable that for some reason, I don't know why, it's just gotten a lot of press or play lately in books and movies. But the fable's really old. It's the fable of the scorpion and the frog. The scorpion wants to cross a river, but he can't swim, so it asks the frog if he'll let him ride on its back. And the frog, of course, being smart, says no. He says, "I'm not going to do that because you'll sting me." And the scorpion says, "That's not logical. It's not logical that I'm going to sting you, because if I do, then we're both going to drown." And the frog says, "That makes sense." And so the scorpion hops on his back, and they swim across. And about halfway through, the scorpion stings the frog, dooming them both. And of course, the frog says, "Why'd you do that? Now we're both going to die." And just before he goes under, the scorpion says, "I couldn't help it. It's in my nature." And I want to say to you young men and you young ladies, well, you know, she's a nice girl. He's a nice guy. I want to remind you that the difference between saved and lost is it's in the nature. That nature does not change. The only thing that changed your nature from being a child of Belial, darkness, and changed it to being a child of God and light was salvation. And until that salvation happens to that lost person that you want to yoke yourself to, you will be stung. Not usually, not some of the time, but every single time. Because they can't help it. It's their nature. And every child of God in this room, especially those who are members of the church, ought to embrace the notion that the savor of Christ is not always a sweet-smelling savor to the lost. It never is. But it is a sweet smell to God. And you know what? There's no room for compromise. There's also no reason for compromise and yoking up with the lost in order to do anything that we think is good. Ministry or marriage. And God's people said, let's bow our heads together, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word. And though we just touched, really just scratched the surface of this doctrine in your word about the difference between light and darkness, and we know that you have left us in this world, and we are thankful for that. Because you have left us in this world, but not without a comforter, not without your presence and your promises and your word. But you have also left us here and commanded us not to be of this world, that we are to be distinct, separated, different. And you have commanded us, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord." And I pray, Father, you'll help us to have the discernment to know when and where and how that kind of intimacy of yoking with the world is wrong and dangerous and detrimental to our testimony and to your work. Thank you, Father, for those in our midst, those in our lives, in our own experience, who have demonstrated this kind of faithfulness, loving the lost, loving those who are in darkness, but never compromising with it. May we at this church do the same. And I pray for our young people, Lord, that they will recognize that there is a nature, there is a spiritual nature at work that can never be reconciled. And give them the strength, Lord, to understand it, to take that stand. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for telling us and showing us in your word, the word of truth. Thank you for one day delivering us from that darkness. But I pray, Father, now that you will help us, as we taught in Sunday school, help continue, Lord, this work of sanctification and growth, so that we can be a light in this dark world, so that we can be salt and make a difference where we are. This church, and all of us in this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.